Let's open our Bibles this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Our subject, of course, in theology tonight is salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. When Paul drew to the end of his life, right near the end, within a couple of months perhaps of when he was to be executed, he expresses his confidence in his salvation, his confidence of his standing before God as his Father, that he was a saved sinner, saved by grace through faith in love. And Paul, right at the end, at the time when if you were going to have a problem in your faith, you would have it, knowing that you were to be executed, Paul is confident. So I want to begin our subject, salvation from the penalty of sin, by looking at the confidence of the Apostle Paul regarding his salvation, and then we'll have a time of prayer. For the which cause, Paul says, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul had tremendous confidence, the confidence that we should have in Christ. Our subject, salvation from the penalty of sin, and Paul's confidence was integrally related with his concept of salvation. So let's bow before the Lord, giving him thanks for our salvation once again this night, and committing ourselves to the study of God's word this evening. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise for this chance to gather around your word. Father, we just give you praise for a wonderful day, a beautiful warm day, a day when even the blues we may have felt over the bad weather in the last month seem to lift. But Father, we just give you thanks that irrespective of the weather, irrespective of our health, irrespective of any outward circumstance, we, like Paul, can be confident in our salvation in Christ Jesus. We bow before you and give you thanks for all you have done, for all you have given. And we commit ourselves now to the study of your word, praying for your enlightenment and instruction that we might see your truth from the word of truth. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Now this testimony of Paul's here should be the testimony of all believers, but it isn't. And I say that sadly, it isn't. Most Christians can't really say what Paul says here and mean it. And one of the reasons they can't say this is because they don't really know enough about their own salvation from sin, either its scope or nature as it affected them. Most Christians are aware they've been saved, but they don't really have an understanding deep in their soul of what they were saved from and how their salvation worked. Secondly, they haven't built on what they gained at salvation, and they haven't grown spiritually. They haven't learned more about the character of God. They haven't learned that God can be trusted. You say, that's a bit of a strange thing to say, John, but it's not. Sadly, most Christians I've come across, when they get into trouble, panic. When they have a disaster in their life, they scream at the heavens, why me, Lord? You know, why are you letting this happen to me, Lord? And what are you saying when you say that? You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. Now, that's blasphemy. But we don't think about it then, because, you see, we're too upset about what's happened to us, and we start blaming God. Now, what does that show? It shows we're foolish, and it shows we're ignorant. It shows we're operating on our emotions, and it shows we have forgotten the character of God. Now, we start our course always with the character of God. That's the first thing I teach in the introductory series before you even start the Bible school. Why? Because that's where you've got to be grounded in your faith. You've got to know the character of the God you've depended upon. You've got to know that God can be trusted, that he is absolutely dependable, that his holiness, his righteousness, his justice never changes, his love never falters, and that you are under the much more care of God. I say much more because that's Paul's favourite word, and we're looking at Paul's here. Much more. Ever want a really exciting study? Look up your concordance and look up much more. And then look at the verses that it crops up in and do a little read around it and see how exciting that concept of much more. God's much more care. He cares for us even more than we could have thought about when we were saved, if it's possible. Well, of course it's not, because God's care is always much more than we could ever have deserved. And you see, Paul here at the end of his life says, I am absolutely confident. I'm absolutely confident. He knows he's going to be executed. He's not going to get off this time. He's going to be executed. But he says, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Whether it's to be his own death, whether it's the Lord's coming for him, it doesn't worry Paul in the slightest. He's ready. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We will get to our textbook in theology, but of course the Bible is our textbook. We start here, we end here, we look at the other guys on the side. That's the way you've got to study theology. The scriptures must be central. Galatians 1 verse 6. Now there are only two curses placed on believers in the New Testament. You say, whoops, didn't know about that. Well, you should. There are two curses, or two words of judgment in strong language, placed upon believers in the New Testament. One is in 1 Corinthians 16:22, and that is a real judgment is placed on believers who are not loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So, oh, I didn't realize that was there. Well, look it up. There's a little Bible study for you to do tomorrow morning. 1 Corinthians 16:22. And what did Jesus say? One of my favorite texts. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In other words, if you keep my words, you are my friend. If you do not obey my words, you're not my friends and you're under my judgment. Now the next one is in Galatians 1:6-9. I marvel, Paul says to them, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There is, you see, no other gospel. What does gospel mean? Gospel, in the Greek, euangelion. It means good news. There is only one good news, and that is of the perfect work of Christ on the cross for sinners. The alternative to the truth, the good news, is the lie. And Paul makes it very clear. Anyone who, as a Christian, or even as someone who thinks they may be a Christian, and comes around preaching another gospel, is under God's judgment. Now, it doesn't matter what dramatic experience anyone's had, there is no alteration in the gospel message. No one can come along and say, I've had a tremendous experience, I've got a new way of interpreting the gospel. God's word says, and we just answer that clearly, hear the word of the Lord, Galatians 1:6-9. If you come with any other gospel, you are under God's curse. You are under a judgment. God will not deal kindly with Christians who get this message wrong. And many Christians do. And this is why it's very important. We're looking at salvation from the penalty of sin. We must know what it means, and we must know the good news that we can give it accurately to those who need to hear it. Because people are perishing out there. If an unbeliever dies without accepting Christ as Savior, without accepting the good news of salvation, they are going to hell. There is no hope. So we've got to get the message right. We can't afford to make a mistake in this area. So open your text, Chafer 52, Major Bible Themes, to page 181. This is the text we will look at tonight here, but I want you to look at Ryrie chapters 48 to 51 through the week for background reading. And of course, because I've turned to Chafer in the lecture, you know that assignment number 28 will be due the end of this week. The questions at the end of the chapter, we'll look at them a bit later. Okay, let's get a definition. And Chafer gives a very interesting definition here. According to its largest meaning, as used in Scripture, the word salvation represents the whole work of God by which he rescues man from the eternal ruin and doom of sin and bestows on him the riches of his grace, including everlasting life or eternal life now and eternal glory in heaven. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Therefore, it is in every aspect a work of God in behalf of man, and is in no sense a work of man in behalf of God. And that little paragraph there on page 181 of 52 Major Bible Themes really gives you, in essence, what we're talking about in salvation. We are talking about the message of grace, what God has done for man. And that's really one of our starting points. In fact, our major starting point when we talk about salvation, when we talk about grace. You are going to the unbeliever with the good news. The good news is God has done something for you, which you could not, even if you were the nicest person on earth, do for yourself. So the starting concept we've got to look at when we're looking at salvation is a concept of grace. It is God's work for man, and that's why it's good news. Many people get it mixed up and come along with the idea and the attitude by the way they talk that it's something man has got to do to impress God. That's religion. Christianity is not religion. You see, religion is man trying to impress God with all his good deeds. Christianity is not religious. Christianity is a relationship established by the work of God for us, not any wood, hay, stubble, and filthy rags that we can gather together to try to impress God. Now what you're going to find, I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it many times again to make sure it's hammered home with the subtlety of a sledgehammer. What you are going to find with unbelievers is that most people who are going to hell believe that they have done enough good deeds to be able to convince St. Peter to open the gate of heaven and let them in. Most unbelievers who are merrily going to hell tonight are convinced that they have done enough good deeds to impress God. Well, they think it's St. Peter. Of course, St. Peter isn't at the gate. There isn't a gate. There's a cross. And you see, they haven't come to it, and so they don't get anywhere near heaven. See, the unbeliever doesn't get to heaven and someone says, sorry, mate, you missed out. Down you go. They go straight down. There's not even a glimpse of heaven for the unbeliever. But you will find, if you talk to an unbeliever and really get to know what they believe that really they're a decent sort of a person. Oh yeah, they've got a few problems, but they're a decent sort of person. And God in the end will wink at them and say, oh, fair enough, you know, I would have made the same mistakes as you did. In you come. But you see, if one unbeliever with their load of sin gets into heaven, heaven is no longer heaven. Because you see, it's the holiness of God that is at stake. And God does not compromise his holiness. Once again, you see, we come back to the character of God. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. And that's the point you've got to get across to the unbeliever. It doesn't matter what you assess yourself as. This is what God says about you. And this is what God says the answer is, and he's provided it. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and tie this in with Chafer's and Wolford's definition here on page 181. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verses you should know by heart. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The one thing that would spoil heaven for me would be to have the braggamonies that I have to put up with down here. People thinking that they're doing great things for God and boring me to death, telling me all the great things they're doing for God. Now you see, no one can boast of their works in heaven, because in heaven every Christian will know that if they've done anything, they've done it in the strength of the Lord, in his power, in his might, with the resources he provided in the position that was won for them on the cross through the blood of Christ. Now you see, there's no boasting when you realize where you are. You know what I mean by a braggamony? That's a testimony of someone who doesn't know doctrine. And they tell you all the great things that they are doing for God. Now you see, there's no room for that. Or there's room for testimonies, genuine testimonies. You know what a testimony is when it's genuine? It's thanking God for what he's done. It's thanking him for what he's given. And it's praising him for saving someone like you. You see, we've got to start with grace. And until you are crushed by the understanding and the revelation of the greatness of the grace of God towards you, you're not ready to give the gospel to anyone else, because you'll get it wrong. By grace, God's provision. Through faith, man's response to God's provision. Non-meritorious, there's no merit in you saying, "Thank you, Lord." By grace, through faith, not by the works of man. Now this is the formula. If you want a formula for evangelism, this is the one to remember. By grace, through faith, not by any works of man. And this is the formula that you're going to discover if you go through the Old Testament and the New. This is the formula that God has worked on from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, right through to the last person is removed from this earth, this is the way God has worked. Now the expression of man's faith has altered through the ages. We express our faith today in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. That's how we express our faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross, in the blood of Christ shed for us. For the Israelites, right up until the day Christ died, they expressed their faith in the lamb slain on the altar, which of course spoke of Christ. They had to bring that lamb, and they had to believe that that lamb stood in their place, that their sin was covered by that lamb, but that there was someone coming who would take that sin away completely. So they had faith in that lamb and for what that lamb stood for. Then you go right back to the garden. What did Adam express his faith in? Well, what did God do outside the garden after he sinned? God killed some animals, clothed the man and the woman in the skins of the animals. And if you're going to take the skin off an animal, you've got to kill it, haven't you, completely? The lamb was slain outside the garden, and Adam had to learn what sin costs, and that he needed a substitute to die for him, and that his sin was so awful that blood had to be shed. His should have been, the lamb's was shed in his place. Abraham had the same picture. All the way through, they had to express their faith in God's provision. What's your provision? Jesus Christ. What was their provision? The lamb which spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of faith may have changed, but basically it was really all the same. It was in Christ. You'll find when I'm talking about the Old Testament, I'll often say, certain person in the Old Testament expressed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll say, well, I don't read the Lord Jesus Christ's name here. And I say, no, you don't, but there's a lamb here. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, as my namesake John the Baptist said. You see, whenever you find a lamb, you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ there. How was Abraham saved? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How was Isaac saved? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How was Adam saved? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is anyone saved? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace. God's provision of a Savior, a substitute, one to stand in your place and be your Savior. Nothing you can do can impress God. What God has done for you must impress you, and you must respond to it, and that's salvation. Now, the first point we must be clear on, which I've already alluded to, is God's attitude to your sin. We've referred to it before, but let's reinforce it again. The blood sacrifice was a gory thing. If any of you have been involved in killing animals, as I have in hunting, and you leap on an animal's back and you cut its throat, you have that warm blood run all over your hand and all over the ground, and you hear that animal squeal. It's not very nice. It's gory. And that was happening every day in the temple. And men, women, and children had to walk into that temple with that little lamb, that lovely, blemish-free little lamb, and hand it to the priest, and they had to watch that little lamb have its throat cut and have its blood pour out. Why did God do that? You see, the liberal gets all carried away and says, oh, you know, it's awful. That's not nice. It's absolutely important. Why is it important? Because that was God's way, in technicolor, if you like, of underlining the seriousness, the awfulness of sin. And underlining the fact that man, in the sight of God, with sin in his or her life, deserves death. Complete removal from God's universe. Sin is rebellion against God. You were not made to sin. You were made to serve and glorify God. All sin is rebellion against God, and it's serious in God's sight. It might not be in yours, but it's serious in his sight. And that's why he had the blood sacrifice, to really point out in graphic detail how horrible it was and that it had to be punished. The second point was, of course, also that the Lord was pointing out in that blood sacrifice that there is a solution and that God has provided the solution. But there is only one solution. People had to come through the blood of the lamb or the oxen or whatever it was. They had to come through the blood. There was no other way. Sin had to be punished by death. If it wasn't yours, it had to be something else's. And God set down the ritual that had to be followed, and it had to be followed exactly. Why? Well, because people who had disobeyed in sin had to obey in sacrifice. That's repentance, you see. You were disobedient when you sinned. So what did the blood sacrifice tell you? Okay, you're serious about your repentance, you obey me now and do what I command you to do. And it was quite an involved ritual. You can bow down beside your bed, you can even keep your eyes open and drive your car and confess your sin before the Lord. 1 John 1:9. You can do that now in a minute. But in the Old Testament, you should give thanks that you're not back under the law. Because in the Old Testament, if you wanted to confess sin, it would have taken you the best part of a day. By the time you had organized yourself, chosen the animal, and trotted all the way to the temple, gone through the, waited in the line, you've got a nation of 3 million people in one temple, you're going to have to wait a while, and then go up to one of the priests, and there were many priests working, up to 100 or more working at any one time, go up to the man that, and then go through the ritual, Put your hand on the lamb's head. We went through it in Leviticus. Go through the whole thing. Deal with your sins solemnly. You had to do everything right. If you got one thing wrong, you had to go out of the temple and start all over again. You had to be absolutely obedient to God's revealed word. What's the point? If you want forgiveness, if you want relationship in accordance with God's word, you must play by God's rules. There are no alternatives, there are no exceptions. Now you see, that principle in the Old Testament comes into the New. Why do the apostles say, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So you see, this is something where we as Christians have got to be very tight. We've got to really tighten this whole thing up. And let me just quote a bit of garbage that my father gave me from the New Zealand Baptist of February 1989. I'm thankful that our advert didn't go in this one. I wouldn't like to have been associated with this. A very silly man, a minister from the Spraydon Baptist Church, gave his message to the Christchurch Assembly of the Baptist Church this year, and in it he showed his position. He is a social gospeler. My plea today to this assembly is that we will stop preaching a gospel which is merely an invitation for people to look at the cross in order that they can live. Rather, that we will preach a message which is a call to people to look to the cross in order that the world can live. What's he saying? So here's. What's he saying? Well, he's not saying anything which is true. I'll tell you that much. What is the gospel? The gospel is not look to the cross that you might live. The gospel is look to the cross and see that you are dead. And realize that God has got a message for you and the answer for you. And then when you are changed, go to the world. But what's he saying? He's saying, well, look to the cross and learn all the sweet lessons about self-sacrifice and love and peace and goodwill. And then take that message to the world and let's all love one another. I've got some good naval language which describes that. I won't use it here. It's inappropriate in a church. You see, if you don't get the gospel right, where you end up? Now, it's very subtle, liberalism. Very subtle. But the era of liberalism begins with the failure to understand the nature of the gospel. The failure to understand the absolute standards of a holy God and the absolute sinfulness of fallen man. So you've got to get this right. Now you understand the stages in God's revelation of these doctrines. The first stage was through animal sacrifices. We've already gone into that, exactly what they taught. The horrible nature of the animal sacrifices, and it was horrible, and you shouldn't excuse it. It was meant to be that way because it had to underline the seriousness of sin and its consequences. Secondly, the nature of the animal sacrifice was the substitutionary sacrifice, the importance of recognition that you deserved to die, something else was dying in your place, the notion of a substitute. And you'll find that liberalism undermines the notion of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. That's why in the notes that you have, if you haven't seen me afterwards, and I'll rectify this, the notes you've got from your introductory course on fundamentalism, one of the five fundamentals, which we stand on as fundamentalists, is the importance of the substitutionary, efficacious sacrifice of Christ on the cross for mankind. That Christ, as our substitute, died and it was efficacious. What does that mean? It worked perfectly. Now the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were a picture of what Christ was going to do. And there's a word used, an atonement, a covering. And the picture comes out from the Old Testament and the New, that in the Old Testament what you have is the lamb on the altar covered sin. Christ on the cross takes it all away. As it were, God is putting down, if you like, a credit card with every lamb slain. That's using modern terminology. I'm not being irreverent here. I'm trying to communicate to people who don't understand theological terms, okay? God was, as it were, with every lamb, using a credit card, saying, I'll pay the bill later in full. But it's covered. When I buy something on my credit card, I walk out of the shop with the article. No cash is transferred. In fact, it's still in my bank. I get a bill a month later. But the shopper has been paid. The shopkeeper has been paid by someone else. Now, what's the point? The money is coming. That's what that sacrifice was saying. When every lamb that was slain, God was saying to that person, you're forgiven on the basis of what Jesus Christ is going to do. Your sin is covered. And then Christ comes, and all sin, past, present, and future, is taken away. The consequences of it are removed forever. So we have that double reference in the concept of atonement. In the Old Testament, sin is covered. When Christ comes, sin is covered in that it's taken away completely. And of course, stage two after the animal sacrifice is the one who the animals spoke of, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly takes away the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. Spiritual, physical, second death. Every form of death is covered there. Now, the meaning of the word atonement must be seen then in these two stages. And on page 183 of your text that we're looking at on Chaper, page 183, you have a very good discussion here on the concept of atonement before and after the cross. Remember, the pivot of history is the cross and what happened on the cross. And there's a very good discussion of this, and especially look up in context here, Hebrews chapter 10 and Romans 3. You've got several references from Romans 3 here, 25 and 26, from Hebrews 10, 4 specifically, but read the verses around it, and that brings out your concept of atonement. Also, you could, if you have the time, I recommend you look up your Zondervan Encyclopedia article on atonement. I think there's an article also in your Bible topic book. But do some work on this concept so you understand the two stages in God's plan for man in this area of atonement. Just looking at the last paragraph, and I'll read it. Last paragraph on page 183. The word atonement, which occurs properly only in the Old Testament, indicated the passing over, the overlooking, and the covering of sin. But Christ, in dealing with sin on the cross, did not pass it over or cover it. Of his sufficient sacrifice, it is said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There was no temporizing, nothing temporal, nothing temporary, or partial in the dealing with sin on the cross. This great issue between God and man was there dealt with in a manner which is satisfying even to the infinite holiness of God. And the only question that remains is whether man is satisfied with the sacrifice which satisfies God. To accept the work of Christ for you is to believe upon the Saviour to the saving of the soul. And I like the way Dr. Chafer has put that. The only question that remains is whether man is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. God is, we know that. Jesus said, it is finished. And how do we know the Father said, Amen? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days later. And that's the testimony, you see, of we know the cross was successful. How do we know? Because up from the grave he arose, as the words of that song say, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain. Why? You see that song? That's a mighty hymn. That's a hymn of triumph. That's a hymn for a Sunday morning. A resurrection hymn. Because that's why we meet on Sunday. That's why the early church stopped meeting on Saturday. Initially, they were Jews. They would have gone to the synagogue for Saturday services. But they changed. And from the day of Pentecost, which was a Sunday, on, They met on Sunday. Why? It was Resurrection Day. Resurrection was absolutely the center of things with the cross, because the resurrection proved the cross was efficacious. It was God's testimony on what he had done and provided. So you see, the historicity of the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ is also crucial to this concept of sin and salvation. Once again, this is also something that liberalism will undermine. Because if they can chip away at these basic things, you're going to lose the nature of the gospel itself. Now, understanding the nature of the atonement gives you the foundation for the gospel message, the good news. You're starting to see what it is, hopefully now, unless I've done my job badly. Good news. God has perfectly provided salvation for you. God has perfectly provided salvation for you. Believe on him. Recognize that what he did there was for you. And bow down before him as a sinner who recognizes his Savior and his Lord. Come to him as a sinner. It's the only way. You see, this message was summed up by the apostles when they talked about the blood of Christ shed for us. What were they saying when they were saying the blood of Christ shed for us? They were talking about the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. But when they talked about the blood, they are tying it together with the blood shed on the altars, right back down to the beginning when Adam first stood before an altar. So you see, when you talk about the perfect sacrifice of Christ, when you talk about the blood of Christ, you're talking about the same thing. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you, bearing your sins in his perfect body and meeting the answer, turn it off, that's the fire, meeting the question in your soul, what can I do about my sins? God says in Christ, I've done it. Believe in me. And when the disciples went around the different synagogues, and when Paul went into Asia Minor and preached in synagogues evangelizing, when he came with the good news, they stressed the blood of Christ, because that was the most startling way you could talk to a Jew about what Christ has done for their salvation. You talk to a Jew who's used to bringing animal sacrifices and seeing the blood on the altar. And you see how, now we don't think about it, we don't see it today, and this is why so many people today get a funny view of the blood of Christ. They either think, yeah, it's a bit yicky, we won't mention it at all, or they overstress it without really realizing the power of it as the disciples and the apostles used it. They used it. When they talked about the blood of Christ, every Jew in the synagogue sat up and they thought, hey, what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus was the Christ, and that the Christ is the Lamb. Because if it's his blood that was shed for us, he's the one that all these things spoke of. You see, that by talking about the blood of Christ, you're tying together the old and the new. And you're saying, in Christ, everything that God had prepared for an animal sacrifice has come. So realize the real power behind the blood of Christ. Many evangelicals, as I say, don't take the blood of Christ far enough. Some won't talk about it at all because they think it's something nasty. There is nothing nasty or awful about the blood of Christ, and you should magnify it. In your preaching, it should be magnified. But realize the full power of it and significance of it. It was a shorthand way that the disciples, the apostles, used to sum up the work of Christ in the context of the animal sacrifices that went right back to Adam, which all spoke of him. And of course, this is brought right together in the book of Hebrews, which is the key book that brings the old and the new together and shows how one leads to the other. But the book of Hebrews is not a book to start with. You've got to understand most of the Old Testament before you can read the book of Hebrews. So be careful of that. The book of Hebrews is a book we won't study it at all in 2 years, and that's deliberate. because it's a book you should really study. If we're doing a 3-year course, we'd probably do it in the third year. You could do Revelation before you could do Hebrews. Although even Revelation, once again, you've got to understand the Old Testament too. So, the blood of Christ. A lot of people, they talk about it, they intone it with tears, they yell about the blood. Realize what the blood meant. It's the shorthand way of referring to the doctrine of atonement. It's a way which should magnify the work of Christ, and it should emphasize and put under the spotlight the awfulness of the sin of man. You see, when you're talking about the blood of Christ shed for you, you are saying two things. You're saying about the awfulness of your own sin, and you're talking also about the greatness of the grace of God. So don't be flippant in your use of that term. Recognize the full power and significance of it. Now on page 184 we move on and we look at the three tenses of salvation. Now be careful here, because some people fall into error, and most of the liberal churches and the mainline churches and most of the cults fall into this error. They talk about salvation as something that is gradual. You can never say you're saved, because you're always becoming saved. And that sort of view is based upon a false interpretation from correct Bible teaching. The Bible teaches three tenses in salvation: past tense, present tense, future tense. Realize the significance. You, past tense, you are saved. When you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. So you can say, yes, I accepted Christ as Savior, I'm saved. Past tense, I'm saved. I was saved in the past, and I'm still saved in the present. And then you can say, I am being saved from the power of sin now. But you've got to justify yourself in that. You've got to qualify it. You've got to say, I'm being saved from the power of sin now. And what are you saying then? Well, you're not talking about salvation as you were talking about it when you accepted Christ as Savior. You're talking about being delivered from the power of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You see, a lot of people use this term salvation, and they don't recognize that when the Greeks used the word soteria, which is the word we've taken in as salvation, they had two meanings. It meant salvation in the sense of being saved, being born again, and it also meant being delivered. And our translators haven't helped us a great deal, particularly in the King James, in that they've translated sometimes delivered and sometimes saved. And in a couple of places, it should be back to front, should be vice versa. So one place in Matthew, those who endure to the end shall be saved. It would have been more accurate if they put be delivered, because they're referring to something other than spiritual salvation, being born again. They're not referring to being born again. It's physical deliverance that's in view. But then in other places, it's the other. So, we were saved when we accepted Christ as Savior, born again. We are being saved today, hopefully. We're being delivered from the power of sin in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. And you have a whole lot of verses there to look up where you can see that concept. And then the future tense, we are yet to be saved. We are yet to be fully delivered in our bodies when Christ comes for us. What God has begun, He's still doing, and there's more to be done with us. But He doesn't have to do any more. All the provisions are there. It's just our use of them that's at issue, and His plan for eternity. So you understand the concepts. You were saved in the past, born again, accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Nothing will change that. Hopefully you are today being delivered from the power of sin. Present tense of salvation. God is working in your life. In the future, you are going to be delivered from this body of death. We've been looking at Paul in Philippians. We'll be looking at Paul later in other passages, longing for the day when he'd get rid of his body. I'm longing for that deliverance where my body will be saved, as my soul is now. You see, the Christian life is stability because of what God has done, confidence because of what God is doing, and tremendous hope because we know what He's going to do yet. And you see, this is good news, isn't it? It's good news for you, and then the good news of salvation for the unbeliever is good news. But if you understand your position, saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, looking forward to the day when you will be delivered from sin altogether, you've got a bit of enthusiasm when you talk to someone about the gospel, haven't you? You don't walk up and say, "I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." Because they'll probably say, "Well, if he's that inciting, I don't want to hear about him." You see, if you've got good news, you've got good news. Why aren't Christians animated when they're giving the gospel? I would bet my last dollar it's because they don't know the things we've been talking about here tonight. They don't know them. You know these things. You've got a bit of excitement. You've got a bee under your bonnet. You're bouncing. Your attitude isn't, you know, "Oh, I wonder where I should stand so that no one sees me when I'm evangelist." You want to get out there and say, "Where are they? You know, let me at them. I've got something to tell them." You see, evangelism isn't a problem in a church where people know Bible doctrine. Because when you know what God has done, the problem is not getting people out there. The problem is stopping them getting out there without the right information too soon. They're so excited, they're off. You know, you say, "Stop, hang on, wait. We're going to have a car. A car will drive you. You don't have to run. You know, it's 5 miles." And they're off. They want to get there. Let me see. You know, now, that's the attitude of an evangelist. That's the attitude of someone who knows they have been saved from the penalty of sin and knows that that is the message they've got for that unbeliever who is still under the penalty and doesn't know that Christ has lifted it from them. Turn with me then to John 19. John 19, verses 28 to 30. 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, or cheap wine. It was just sour wine. And they filled a sponge with this sour wine or vinegar and put it upon hyssop, put it into his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now it's interesting that something I don't know whether you've thought about before, Jesus said, "It is finished," and he's still alive physically when he says that. You ever noticed that? He's not dead before he says this. He's alive when he says, "It is finished." What is he talking about? He's talking about the work of salvation for you. His atonement, it's finished. And all the work of atonement occurs before the Lord's physical death on the cross. The Lord's physical death was the triumph. Why? Well, because he bows his head and he gives up. Well, John says he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. What is one of the other apostles records the actual words the Lord used? John doesn't have to because it's been recorded. That's why John misses many things because he knows it's been recorded elsewhere. He had the other gospels in front of him. What did Jesus say? What were his last words? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now that's victory, you see. The victory's been won. He was crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me," as he bore your sin. But then he says, "It's finished." Father. Doesn't call God Father when he's bearing your sins. He can't, because he's been separated from God because of your sin and mine. But once that perfect sacrifice is over, he says, "It's finished. Father." Relationship is restored. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Absolute victory. You see, it wasn't the Lord's physical death for you that saved you. His physical death was a victory, a triumph. As his resurrection was a greater triumph still. He died spiritually for you on the cross. He suffered. You know what the real agony of the cross was? Spiritually, the Lord died, as Adam and Eve died in the garden. Separation from God. his spiritual death on the cross. For 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the first time in eternity, was dead spiritually. Psalm 22 tells us what he screamed. We have it recorded. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 is in a continuous tense. It indicates that the Lord didn't say it once. He kept on screaming and screaming that for 3 hours. The cross was a horrible thing. Why was it so horrible? It was so horrible because the perfect Son of Glory took upon himself your sin and mine, and your sin and mine is horrible in God's sight. And that's the atonement, and that's what it cost Christ. He died spiritually on that cross. He was separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's why I said, my God, twice, you see. Not three times. The third person was there on the cross. My God, Father and Holy Spirit, for the first time in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was separated from perfect fellowship. For you and for me. That's what it cost him. You say, oh, it's only 3 hours. Oh, only 3 hours. You think again. Chafer makes a comment here which brings you once again. See, we're in the Holy of Holies here. We're talking about things which really are on holy ground. And I want you to see and really appreciate how far the plan of God went for you and for me. Salvation is the finished work of Christ. It is finished. Right at the bottom of page 184, Chafer says, it is finished, is the last quoted word of Christ before his death. Of course, he says something more as he dies, which indicates that fellowship is restored, that victory has been won, and that his death, his physical death, is a victory. It is evident that he's not referring to his own life, his service, or his suffering, but rather to a special work which his Father had given him to do, which did not even begin until he was on the cross and which was completed when he died. And that is his work for our salvation. So understand that we are saved. We receive position in Christ. We receive salvation. We receive deliverance from sin through the inworking power of the Holy Spirit. We are yet to be finally delivered and rid of sin forever. Once again, the work of God when we enter heaven itself. And all these things are God's provision for us. Grace. By grace. Through faith. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. Who can we boast? Who can boast? Well, only the Lord can boast. Only the Lord is worthy. Salvation by faith alone. Page 187, read that very carefully. By faith alone. When you're giving an appeal, make it clear, make it right. As Chafer points out, don't mix things. Don't say believe and come to the front. Believe and pray. Believe and give money. Don't make any other issue. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Bow down before him as a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what repentance means. It means changing your mind. That's what repentance means. Changing your mind about your sin and about Christ. And bow down before him as a sinner in need of a Savior. Don't make any other issue. I'll often invite people to come forward, but it's always after, so that we can counsel them. Don't invite them to come forward necessarily for salvation, because that can confuse matters. They think that coming forward is enough. No, it's bowing before Christ that saves. Not walking an aisle, not giving money, not praying, not promising you won't sin again. It's bowing before that cross and recognizing that the blood of Christ was shed for you. And what is the good news of the gospel? God's great grace wherewith he has saved us. Believe in him. Now, any questions. Let's make sure there's any confusion on anything I've said. I may not have said it right.
Two questions.
Right.
When you say that the works on the cross were satisfaction for atonement and not the deity.
Oh, right.
Are you saying that he subsequently died because the job was done and there was no reason to hang around any longer?
That's right. That's the indication from all from the words of Christ on the cross. His physical death isn't the cause of our salvation. It's what he did on the cross. His physical death is his victory. It's done. There's no reason for me to stay here any longer. I've come to do the job. It's done. And he goes home to be with the Lord.
Okay, second question. Where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Right.
I'm sure a lot of that perhaps is the verse that a lot of these mixed up Christians, if they are Christians, are saying is why the cross must have been an accident, because it sounds as though Christ is saying, hey, what
went wrong?
Thing?
Yeah, that's right. That's one of the liberal likes to, they have lots of sermons on that. You know, how we feel forsaken by God too. Well, Jesus felt forsaken by God. No, that's not the issue. Jesus didn't feel forsaken at all. He knew what he was doing, and he was experiencing and expressing the anguish of spiritual death. He was separated from God. And so he knows what that is. And that's hell. That's hell, being separated from God. But what is hell? Hell is being separated from God forever. And Christ suffered that on the cross for you.
When you were talking about the three tenses of salvation, and you mentioned our bodies are yet to be fully delivered from the bondage of sin. Right. Is that physical and mental and spiritual, or...?
Well, we're going to lose our old sin nature. That's one of the great things about leaving this body behind. We're going to leave its imperfections physically, but we're going to leave its tendency to sin. And our resurrection body is like the Lord's own body. No sin. And that's the great... I'm looking forward to that above anything else. I'm looking forward to getting a... You know, not having to worry about a set of lungs that are letting me down and joints that are groaning and cracking. But I'm looking forward even more to losing that tendency to sin. And that's what we mean by the future tense of salvation. We will be delivered from the very tendency we have to sin. We've got a battle now. We are being delivered from sin as the Spirit works on us. We're grappling with sin now. We're being delivered. But boy, isn't it going to be great to be with Him? We won't even want to sin, and that's the greatest thing of all.
It's an obvious question. How can God separate from God?
How can God separate from God? That's why I say we're on holy ground there. I can't understand that. I don't understand it. You read Psalm 22, and if you understand it, well, I take my hat off to you.
That also that my God, my God, why is that safe? You said it's in the present tense, so it kept on saying.
Yes, yeah. Yes, it seems now that I can't. That's only the Hebrew tense of the Psalm, Psalm 22.
Greek and the.
I haven't. I didn't check that out. That was one of those things I sort of remembered. That was. I got away from my notes then. But that it's something that we can't be dogmatic. Don't make an issue of it. But it would seem to indicate the Lord didn't just say that once. He was saying that. He was uttering that, crying that many, many times. It was a time of awe. Everybody was awestruck for those 3 hours. During the time of darkness on the hill. And no one was making any snide remarks then. Everyone was overawed. And it was the end of that 3 hours, the centurion said, this is the Son of God. There's no other explanation.
Is there any indication why it was 6 hours on the cross and especially the 3 hours was an issue? Or was
that important? Well, I don't know. I've never thought about it other than the fact that that's the way it was. We know that the Lord had to die as the final Passover lamb between 3 and 6 in the afternoon because that's when the lambs were being slain. So we know he dies after 3 o'clock for a reason. That's another part of it. The Lord holds on and just at the right time, he says, I'm going, that's exactly the time that the Passover lambs were to be slain. Why is it 3 hours? Well, the 3 is the number of perfection and completeness.